Everybody knows how to get to these if they need to, right? GraceBibleChurch.org, one word. And there's links there to the Sunday school classes. So you just, when you see those links, start pressing them, and they'll get you to various lessons. There's Bob. We were just debating whether you were here or not, Bob. I think that's the school sign. I think they're doing the play Frozen. I see notes and things about, I think they got students learning their role, their parts in that play of Frozen. So that's what that sign's all about, I think. Well, all right. We're reading Peter's mail, and Peter has begun this letter that he has addressed to a bunch of folks in the churches in what was in that day Northern Asia. Today we would call it Northern Turkey. And he's actually instructing him in a variety of things in life, a variety of areas on how to behave and so on. Well, there's Joyce, too. Come on in, Joyce. We just talked about you, too. How you doing this morning?
Okay.
All right. How's that arm coming along?
Well, still got it.
Still got it? Good, good. Is it improving, you think?
Hope so.
Okay, good, good. Well, don't you do that anymore.
Yeah.
One fall's enough, so don't do any more.
That's
right. So we're in 1 Peter, and he's talking about a variety of things to his readers on how to behave, how to conduct themselves before God, and it's based upon what God has done for them. And what God has done for them is to cause them to be born again, that is, he's brought them to faith and to salvation, caused them to be born again to a living hope. He's given them an inheritance that cannot decline in any shape, form, or fashion. He protects them with his power, and he is superintending their lives until their final salvation comes to pass, when he either takes them home or comes and gets them through the rapture. And based upon all of what God has done for us, which he talks about in the first 12 verses of chapter 1, he then asks us to behave in a certain way for God. And that certain way includes a bunch of facets. The first one he talked about was a holy manner, which live holy lives, verses 13 through 16, set apart for godly principles of life, not satanic ones. So we're to live in a holy manner. We're to live in reverential fear of God, and that was in verses 17 through 21 of chapter 1. God deserves our respect. He deserves our admiration and esteem just because of who he is and what he has done for us. Thirdly, he asks us to live a life characterized by loving the brethren, and he emphasized the Word of God and how important it is to that process in verse 23. That's why we suggest that we work at making sure we keep the Word of God in our lives on a regular basis, some form of exposure to it. It can be anything that works for you, but some form is important. He then talked about the need for spiritual growth in our lives, and the Word of God is very important to that as well. He kind of likened it to our spiritual life, what milk is to an infant. Got to have it. An infant can't survive without it. And we're the same way spiritually. Without the Word of God, we ain't going to survive either. We've got to have that as well. And then he likened us into living stones. Like a building is made of stones, all of them working together to support the building and to make it a usable thing, we are to be the same way. But we are living stones, and we are all working together in the service of our Savior. And we form, in essence, a priesthood, a holy priesthood. And a priesthood, of course, is a function of interaction, interface between God and man. It's a function of offering sacrifices on behalf of men to God, and we're to do that in our role, a role that has sort of replaced what Israel originally was given. And go back to Exodus chapter 19, and God offers that role to them, and they failed miserably in that, unfortunately, and so the church has picked up that role today, of being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's what we are and we're to live in light of that as well. So all of those different things he's talked about are ways that we are to live because of what God has done for us. And this morning, when we go along here in verse 11 of chapter 2, he launches off onto another series of topics that are more or less in the realm of good citizenship, the ways that we are to behave and live in light of our citizenship and others in the body of Christ. And he's going to mention a number of different things. And I want to try to summarize for you with this chart different areas of life that Peter is going to talk about sort of as part of our citizenship. Now this chart tries to capture the fact that there's four different areas of life in which God has issued instruction and authority to certain members in that area, and other members in that area are to be in submission to that authority. And those four areas are the church, the home, government, and employment, but I've got to explain that one a little bit more to you as we go along, and I will. The other three are direct applications. The employment area is a little bit of a stretch, and we can apply it by principle, and we have to be careful how we do that. But what the chart tries to show is that in the area of the church, there are responsibilities given and roles of submission to those responsibilities given to us in the scriptures. And Peter talks about them here. We'll see that in a little bit. In the area of the home, it's the same way. Somebody is in charge in the home, and somebody else is supposed to be in submission to that authority in the home. And he will talk about that. We'll see that in a little bit. The area of employment actually is an extension of the relationship between slaves and masters, and we'll try to apply some principles there. I think we can if we're careful and we don't get too crazy. And the fourth area is any area of government, and he's going to talk about that, and that's where we are right here. Now, when you draw a chart like this and you try to associate these areas together, you draw a straight line like this, and it looks like there's a rigid boundary right between them and very well defined, you know, all that stuff. It ain't that way at all. These are four interacting areas of life. The area of the home interacts somewhat with the church, it interacts somewhat with our government, it interacts somewhat with employment, and so on. All of these kind of interact with each other, so they're not rigidly separated like this chart would imply. But I can't draw a line that captures the variable relationship between those four areas, and so I draw a straight line. But just be aware that it is not a relationship of straight lines. And as you can see, the scriptures talk about these different areas, at least in three different areas in each one of the four facets you see up there. Peter talks about all four of them. Here, 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 and here. So to those guys that say, well, Peter's just talking about how to cope with unjust suffering, I say, are you kidding me? He talks about a lot of different stuff. And you can see on this one chart, these four different spheres. Now, in these four different spheres, what we see in Scripture is that God assigns responsibility to someone in each of these different areas. Some authority, some God-given authority flows from Him to someone in each of those four areas. In the area of the home, for example, the father is the authority figure in the home. He has been given authority by God to be the final decision maker, the final ruler in the home. The mother is supposed to be in subjection to that authority. And then the children, of course, are supposed to be in subjection to both the authority of the father and the mother. And in the area of the church, God's given authority has been invested in the elders. They rule the church. They run the church. And the flock, that's the rest of us, are to be in submission to the elders. And we'll come back and talk about some of the problems we encounter in a minute. We're just going to talk the ideal first, and then we'll revisit some of the other problems. In the area of government, Well, let's talk about this one first. We're going to see that one in just a minute. In the area of employment, if we take the principles between masters and slaves, we can sort of apply them in this area, but not directly, and we got to be a little careful there, because clearly employment is a mutually beneficial relationship that's voluntary. If you don't like the relationship between you and your boss, go get another job. You can do that. Slaves can't just walk away from their masters. So it's not exactly the same thing, but principles can be applied, and we'll see those principles as we go along here. Peter will talk about those. And then he's going to talk this morning. First thing we're going to see is the relationship between the government. The government officials have been given divine authority to rule and reign over the citizenry. And we'll see what their job is in just a minute. And then we, the citizenry, are supposed to be in submission to the government. So these four areas all have divine authority given to certain ones and a requirement to submit to that authority given to all the others. And Peter will talk about those. Before we're through, he'll talk about all four of those. Now, what I just described to you is sort of what I would call the ideal world, where people are doing the will of God, where they're doing what God says to do. They're obeying. The various authority figures in these areas all are doing what God wanted them to do, and the people being in submission are all doing what God wanted them to do, and everything works. Is that the world you live in? That world doesn't exist. There are always abuses and misuses of God-given authority in all of these areas of life. So Peter is going to instruct us in all four of these areas as though they are sort of ideal and they work. But we know they're not. Paul does the same thing. Romans 13, he instructs us very similarly to in the area of government, for example. In other places, he touches upon the other areas as well. But we know that the world is not ideal, and we know that abuses of God-given authorities happen all of the time. And so what do we do when that happens? Well, we have to look elsewhere for what I call conflict passages, passages in which the will of man conflicts with the will of God. And we learn then how to deal with conflicts from that. I think we'll wait on that until we go through these, and then we'll go back and talk about some of the conflict passages and how to deal with those rather than try to deal with them up front here, because we haven't even seen what is the God-given instruction yet. So just kind of put this in the back of your mind, and we'll come back to it. But remember, we're going to get from Peter, and we get from Paul and various other places, instructions for how to function in all four of these different areas. Okay? And we'll come back afterwards and we'll say, oh, okay, well, since that ain't working right, what do we do? How do we respond? But let's see what he says about these different areas first, and then we'll talk about how to deal with the real world. Okay, he's going to instruct his readers now how we are to live before God in regards to governments. He says in verse 11 of chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Now, if you don't know what he's talking about here, the best place to go get a summary description of it is Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about the conflict that rages between the old nature and the new. The old nature never goes away. When we're born again, it doesn't leave. It's still there doing the same things to oppose God and His will as it was before. But we have a new nature that we inherit at that time. It's the Holy Spirit, essentially, indwelling us. So now the two natures conflict with one another. They battle one another for the control of our beings. They wage war against each other. Romans 7 develops that more thoroughly than Peter bothers with right here. But he just says, don't fall back into that old trap of letting the old nature rule your life with its fleshly lusts and so on. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Now, sometimes the Gentiles are used ethnically to distinguish between Jews and everybody else. Sometimes they're used as a metaphor for the lost, non-believing world, because the Jews thought of the Gentiles as being outside the realm of God's grace and practices and covenants and all that sort of stuff, and so it was just used as a representative of the non-believing world. I think that's probably what he has in mind here when he says, don't behave like these non-believers do, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So what he's saying is that, look, guys, the non-believing world is looking for a way to slander you, to discredit you in your life, to blow you off any way they possibly can, so that if you give them an excuse, they will reject your Christianity, they will reject your godly principles of life, and just slander you as evildoers. Now, I wonder where Peter might have that idea coming from. It appears that maybe at this point in his life, he's in Rome. Remember what happened in Rome in AD 64? Nero was working on his fiddle etude, and he thought he could play better if there was a good fire going around him somewhere. Now, Rome caught on fire in AD 64. July of 64 AD, Rome caught on fire. 14 provinces in the city of Rome, 10 of them burned. 3 of them burned to nothing. The other 7 were damaged badly. Burned for a week. Fire burned for a week before they got it under control. Who started that fire? Well, nobody really knows, but they think, suspect, that it was our boy Nero, because he wanted to rebuild Rome, and the Senate wouldn't let him. He wanted to tear down all the slums in the bad areas and rebuild them with a bunch of marble buildings and this kind of stuff, and the Roman Senate wouldn't let him. So, conveniently enough, the city catches on fire. Now, they blamed him. Historians blame him, but nobody's got any real proof. But they think he did it. And after a week of burning, most of what he wanted to tear down was burned down. Now, he needed someone to blame for that when they started blaming him. Well, guess who was the real handy, convenient people to blame for that fire? This new cult that nobody liked called Christians. They didn't like Christians in Rome. Christian principles opposed and condemned the behavior of the Roman people and culture and state, and so they turned on the Christians. Didn't like them at all. Earlier in their history, remember Priscilla and Aquila? They were tossed out of Rome. Paul ran into him over in Corinth because they'd been thrown out of Rome by the Roman emperor a few years earlier because they didn't like him then either. So they turned against the Christians. Now, Peter may be there. It may be that he saw it coming. It may be that he was there when the fire took place and saw the reaction. Some of these guys said that what they would do with these Christians is soak them in flammable liquids and set them up in as torches at night, set them on fire, and use them for lights, street lights, and burn them up. And other gross atrocities. So Peter might have seen the handwriting on the wall in regards to the Roman state's treatment of Christians throughout the empire. So he may be giving these folks a little heads up that they're going to get blamed for stuff by the Romans that they didn't do. They're going to be slandered as evildoers. So he says, if that happens, you be the good guys. You do good works, good deeds. So when they observe your good deeds, they can't do anything but glorify God, because you've in essence disarmed them with their accusations of you and their slandering of you and so on. So as part of Christians being the good guys in a slanderous world against Christianity, he says, submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Well, he doesn't develop for us in verse 13 the form of government that believers are supposed to submit to, does he? Is he talking about the commies? Is he talking about socialistic and totalitarian forms of government as well? Or is he talking only about elected representative forms of government? He doesn't distinguish, does he? No, the point is that the scriptures instruct believers to be in submission to government, whatever form it may be in, wherever you live, whatever you're doing. You getting a little warm? Everybody okay? I'm going to turn this down just a tad. I'm starting to warm up. Maybe it's because I'm blowing all that hot air up there. But at any rate, the point of this instruction here is that it is not form of government specific. So we are to submit as believers to whatever our government is. Now, again, we're talking the ideal form of instruction here. We'll come back and talk about the problems later. And whether it's to the king as one in authority or governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. The primary role or function of government is to promote the well-being of its citizenry and to punish evildoers in that society. The government is not to be punishing the good doers, but the evildoers. That's their job. And have you ever seen a instance in your lifetime where that principle is turned on its head like we got now, where the government is promoting and encouraging the evildoers while trying to punish the good? That's part of the problem here, that this ideal is not being met. But that's their job. Their job is to promote the well-being of the citizenry while punishing and constraining evildoers. That means they legitimately could have police forces to protect the citizenry within the society, a military to protect the people against forces from outside the society. Whatever principles and laws and rules they set in place, they should promote the well-being of the citizenry, giving them a chance to earn a living in whatever form of economy they function. If it's an agrarian economy, it probably ought to promote laws that help farming and so on. If it's an industrialized society, you promote laws that help the industrialization of your society. Whatever the society needs, that's what they should be promoting. Now, as we know, most of the time they spend their time promoting themselves, cheating and stealing all they possibly can from the citizenry instead of taking care of them. But that's not what they're supposed to do. What they're supposed to do in the area of government is these guys are supposed to be taking care of these guys. These guys, in turn, submit to these guys so that these guys can do their job. That taxing the citizenry is a legitimate task. Somebody's got to pay for the police and the armies and the things that promote our well-being. So that's fair. That's reasonable. That should be done. But it's the abuse and great distortion of the God-given authority that produces the problem areas that we see. But ideally, what we are to do as Christians living for God is to submit to whatever form of government we live under. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves to God. He's encouraging these people to act like slaves. When Paul defines sanctification in Romans chapter 6, he uses the same definition. Sanctification is being united with Christ and enslaved to his righteousness. You go from being a slave to sin to being a slave to righteousness. You're a slave in both states. You never escape the role of being a slave when you become a believer. But it's enslavement to righteousness that we are to be characterized by, and that's what Peter is saying here as well. Use it as your behavior as a bond slave of God. So slavery isn't all bad. It's what you're enslaved to that is the real issue. If it's to righteousness, good. If it's to sin, bad. So our instruction as believers are to submit to government as they oversee and help us. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, as we've said repeatedly, we're assuming kind of an ideal condition here. We're assuming that people are functioning as Peter has said here, that the government is doing what their job is, promoting the well-being of citizenry and restraining evil, and the citizenry is obeying the government and obeying the laws and being good citizens. That's the first area that Peter talks about of those four that I showed you on that circular chart. Remember that? It's the same categories you see here. So that's the ideal. And as I mentioned, when we're done looking at these, we'll come back and talk about the real world. But any questions about this first category here that he talks about here? What our role is as believers in regards to our government? Without defining the nature or the type of government that we might be living under. Got the ideal down? Okay. I know it's hard to listen to this stuff knowing that we're not talking about the real world, but we'll come back to that. All right. Second category he picks up here in verse 18. And this has to do with the relationship between servants or slaves and their masters. Now, there's an interesting observation that we can make from Scripture that I've never quite fully understood myself. And that is that you don't see much condemnation in Scripture of the slave-master relationship. Now, it doesn't promote that anybody ought to want to be a slave either. But what we do see a lot of is managing that relationship, managing it as though we are serving Christ. So you don't see a lot of, well, here's what to do if you're a slave, here's how to get out of being a slave, do anything and everything you can to get away. You don't see much of that. What you see is, if you are a slave, then relate to your master in this way. If you are a master of a slave, relate to your slave in this way. We get the instruction for managing the relationship. We don't get a lot of, let's go fight a civil war and see if we can get rid of all this stuff. For some reason, the perspective is a little different than what one might think or what the society today emphasizes. So let's see what he says about this. This would be this relationship here. Now, I'm going to try to take the principles and apply them to the area of employment, but as I say, we got to be a little careful there. And it's not a direct transfer. It's a little bit of a, maybe we can glean something from it since we don't live in a master-slave society anymore. We'll see if we can apply it, but we got to be a little careful there. Okay, here's the role. Servants, you get the assignment of being the submissive ones You don't get the assignment of being the one in authority. You are the submissive ones to your master with all respect, and not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. So again, there's no differentiation of the type of slave-master relationship here. All slaves should be in submission to all masters, even if they're unreasonable. Well, that ain't easy, is it? For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. If you have to live under an overbearing, mean master, slaves, do it. Because that finds favor with God. For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? What credit do you think you get with God if you inflict your own suffering by sinful behavior or conduct? Now, you're just getting what you deserve there. But if when you do that, what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. That is unjust suffering. You suffering for something that you really didn't cause, it's not your fault, that finds favor with God. A lot of things in life we can do to ourselves to inflict suffering, can't we? You can smoke. You can take in chemicals of other types that harm you. Liquor, alcohol, drugs of various kinds, all that stuff. You can eat a diet that puts you in an early grave if you ain't careful. High cholesterol, high fat diet. We can do all kinds of things to inflict suffering on ourselves. He's not saying that we get any credit with God, no respect, no conscience soothing toward God. If we do that, we just get what we deserve. We get what we brought on ourselves. What credit is there if you sin and bear the consequences of that? But there is conscious, there is a favor with God if we suffer unjustly. He says there in verse 19 and 20. So, it's the patiently tolerating unjust treatment by your master that God wants the slave, the Christian slave, to do there. Now, we don't live in slave society much anymore, but so you could do this. You could apply these here. If you are the employee, then you can basically try to tolerate and serve Christ, in effect, in your unfair treatment by your employer. So you could use the same principle there of unjust suffering on the part of the employee. Now, there's a limit to that, of course. If it gets so bad, you don't have to stay. You can always go in this relationship. You can walk away. In a slave master, you can't. So the principle can maybe be applied, but certainly the basic teaching rule isn't a direct application because it can't be. But we've been called for this purpose, that is, the purpose of suffering unjustly, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Can you think of anybody that suffered more unjustly than our Savior? I can't. No, he's the supreme example there of unjust suffering. So his example we can try to apply in our relationship with, let's say, our employers, or certainly if you're a slave, which we won't be probably. And in referring to Christ, who committed no sin or has any deceit found in his mouth, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body and on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have been returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So, slaves, Servants, tolerate the unjust behavior on the part of your employer, if you can, and follow Christ's example in that particular area of life. Now, later on, he's going to talk about the masters being non-abusive of their slaves. So it's a two-way street. It goes back both ways. The slave is to be submissive to a unreasonable employer or master, but the employer is told by God also to be, would be a believing employer, to be fair and reasonable and unabusive toward the slaves, or in this case, the employees. So if you own a business, you could take these principles of you, the owner, being fair and unabusive to your employees. If you're the employees in a business, you can be hopefully tolerant and submissive to your employer, even if at times he's unreasonable. So, again, I know there's limits to these things, and that relationship, that area, is different than slaves and masters, because you can walk out the door anytime you want to. So, can be applied only in principle, not necessarily directly. All right? Third area he's going to talk about here is in chapter 3, first seven verses. Let's see if we can look at it. This one will have to do with the home over here. And as I say, we're going to talk about the ideal first. Come back later. Okay, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, I don't know that there's many areas in our society today that receives more opposition, more reluctance, more unwillingness to apply a biblical principle than in this area. Boy, wives, submissive wives, get ridiculed and criticized all the time by everybody else for submitting to their husbands, as though that's the greatest offense that they can commit. Well, that's exactly what Scripture tells them to do here. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Now, that's not to every man on the planet. It's to your own husband. The reason for that is because we'll see later on in a number of different places, this whole picture here of the home is to depict for the world the relationship between Christ and his church. So if these two are going at one another all the time, fighting over everything, that ain't the picture of Christ to his church. The church is in submission to its head, Christ, and so that should be displayed in the home here, in this relationship that he's talking about right here between the wife and her husband. And another benefit from that he talks about right here, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. In other words, if the wife is in submission to her husband, the husband might be won over by just observing that. And observing her chaste behavior toward him, he might come to faith himself by that behavior, without her saying a thing, just behaving in this way. And furthermore, let their adornment be not merely external, like the braiding of the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. Oh my gosh, don't put on a dress, whatever you do. Now, the idea is a sort of ostentatious type behavior, outgoing behavior, is to be avoided. Modesty, a little reserve, that sort of thing is the guidance here for the Christian women. Let your adornment be, in verse 4, as the hidden person of the heart, with imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So, rather than trying to impress others outside the marriage with dress, with public appearance, do it with character, with a gentle and quiet spirit. For in this way, in former times, the holy men also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. Now, I told Pam she didn't have to call me Lord. She could call me Your Highness or Your Majesty. I could work with either one of those. Then she called me some other stuff that wasn't nearly as nice as Your Majesty and Your Highness. But that's the way those Old Testament ladies displayed their behavior, Sarah referring treating Abraham as Lord. Now, that's a small L there. So they were respectful and submissive to their husbands in quite a different way than what we see in our societies today. If you become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So the ladies in Peter's day could kind of emulate the behavior of Sarah as an example to fulfill this. And there, here's the other side of the coin in that same relationship. Husbands, likewise, live with your wives as in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. You know, what way you think is the wife weaker? Did the price for the saving of her soul, was that any different than the husband's? No, and not anything to do with their spiritual state. It was the shed blood of the Savior that saved them both. Maybe they're physically a little weaker. Most women are a little smaller and a little less strong than most men. Now, there's exceptions, of course, to that. Some women can pound the daylights out of most men around. They gave me a problem of any kind. But in general, women are a little smaller framed, a little less strong than most men in general. Maybe he's thinking in terms of their physical makeup. Maybe he thinks because of the tenderheartedness of a woman, there's a little bit weaker emotional status than men. You probably can't yell at a woman and insult her in the same way you can a man and expect to get the same results. So maybe there's a little difference there that men should be aware of. Clearly, women are different than men. They're not supposed to be like us, thank God. And yet today it seems that a lot of women just cannot stand to not do something a man does. If a man can carry someone off of a burning roof, by gollies, they can carry a 250-pound man off of a burning roof. Some can, but most can't. There are differences, and there are supposed to be differences, and Peter recognizes that. So you can't treat your wife the same way you would another man. Live with him in an understanding way, he says, recognizing that there's a difference in emotional makeup and physical makeup and perhaps other makeups. Just accept that the difference is there. Since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. It didn't cost any less to save her than it cost to save you, men, husbands. So recognize the difference there. So that field of living, the divine granting of certain authority, goes to the father, and the mother is to be in submission to the father. But the father is supposed to also live with her in an understanding way. If he treats her like dirt, he's going to get a dirty relationship. They just ain't going to work. So both of them have responsibilities, but the authority is with the father, and the submission requirement is with the mother. A lot of people today don't like that relationship in a marriage. The women do not like a role that is submissive to their husband. A lot of conflict there, a lot of role reversal goes on in the home, in there, between the father and the mother. And unfortunately, if the father fails to lead the home like he's supposed to, oftentimes the mother will step up. She's not going to let those children be harmed or hurt in some way. If the father ain't doing his job, she'll take over his role for the sake of the children, if no other reason. If the mother refuses to submit in any way to the father, probably going to get a lot of conflicts resolved with that going on, and that will occur. So role reversal, unfortunately, is an artifact of not applying biblical principles, and innumerable problems can arise as a result of that. But the instruction is all husbands, believing husbands, are to be understanding of their wives, and all believing wives are to submit to their husbands. Again, that would be the ideal world that we're not living in. Okay? So, he kind of concludes this little section now with sort of a little sweep-up job, a recapitulation here in verses 8 through 12. He says, well, to sum up, folks, listen to this. Let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. That'd solve a lot of problems right there, wouldn't it? If people would administer those qualities and traits in a relationship, a lot of them would work much better than they do. Don't return evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for that very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Again, we don't see these principles at work a lot, do we? People, you get insulted, they'll throw an insult back rather than just absorb it. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Our words are very important. They are incendiary, or can be, if they're mismanaged. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Our works are likewise very important to maintaining these good relationships. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But let the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So both our words and our works are to be controlled, disciplined, used for good. Bless instead of curse when we are cursed. And quite a difference from what we see mostly in our society, don't we? So we haven't seen him talk about the elders yet. We'll get to that before we're done. But in these areas, these other three areas he's talked about here, what we see is this flow of limited divine authority from God into certain individuals in these spheres of life, and then the other people in those spheres of life are given the responsibility to submit to that God-given authority. It is not unlimited authority. We'll come back to that when we talk about this. What if this guy here, in trying to exercise his authority of head of the house, is abusive of her? What if he's using her as a punching bag? Now, is she still supposed to submit to that? We'll talk about that later. We'll come back to that. It's just an example of how these are limited spheres of divine authority, and if abuses of them take place, that's when we have conflicts. That's when we got to go to the conflict passages to see, well, how do we handle conflict when this ideal world doesn't come about like we see here commanded to us? All right, we'll knock off here this morning, and we'll come back around to these when we're done and talk about problem areas. We're not quite done yet because Peter's going to talk about the church later, so we'll come back and revisit this slide. But any questions about any of this thinking this morning? Four spheres of life in which we have God-given instruction as to how we are to behave. In each of those spheres, somebody is given the authority, and somebody else is supposed to be in submission to that authority. So all of these areas have instruction, and Peter talks about all four of them.
Don,
yeah, Martha.
I wanted to ask in my class of ladies, the other day we were talking about gentleness and how Jesus, you know, called himself gentle and lowly of heart. And one lady asked, and then it says, here that the woman is supposed to be, her ornament is the important ornament she has is a gentle and quiet spirit. And so she asked me, what did it mean what did I thought it meant to have a quiet spirit? And I'm not sure I answered her. I gave her an answer, but I don't know. I mean, what would you say to that?
Well, I think that instruction there, along with Paul's instruction to Timothy about how women are to behave in the church and so on, takes into account that if it's a public sort of setting, the quiet spirit is more at play than if it's private or at home or, say, a ladies' group together. It's a different matter. When you have a mixture of men and women together, the role of the woman toward the men, again, is to depict the difference of the relationship between Christ and the church. So the quiet spirit, I think, is especially appropriate in a public setting or a church setting or something like that. Privately, between husband and wife, or ladies grouped together as ladies, it's probably a different picture there. So, the ladies, I think, would be free to speak however they want to. And some are going to be louder than others. Some are going to be more talkative than others. But that doesn't mean that they have to be that same way in the public environment, like in the church or any place where the relationship between husband and wife is on display. Because that is always supposed to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. So the ladies just need to remember that. Anytime they are sort of on display publicly or with a mixed group, I would suggest they remain as quietly as they can, as is reasonable. That's why Paul tells Timothy in the church they're not to teach the men, and they're not necessarily supposed to even speak up in the church. They can ask whatever they want to at home or whatever. So I think that quiet spirit would just apply to when it can be observed by others in the relationship between a husband and a wife. Not every wife is by nature quiet. Some are going to be more talkative and outgoing than others. You know, some are reserved, some aren't. So the setting, I think, is probably more important than the personality. Just restrain oneself if that relationship is being observed.
Well, that's a good answer. I don't think I gave her that good an answer.
Well, that's just one fool's opinion, too, based on what I see in Scripture. I'm sure there were...
The question is, who asked?
I'm sure we could search around if we looked long enough and find some examples in Scripture of ladies that were pretty outgoing and talkative and assertive. But Sarah, being Peter's example here, doesn't seem to be too assertive, does she? I mean, that Abraham, he must have lost his mind when he goes down to two or three different times calling her his sister and putting her in danger. Well, you know, she may have to assert herself there at some point in time and say, hey, wait a minute here, Hoss. I'm not his sister. And there's more at stake here than just that. So even she at times might have gotten into circumstances where speaking out was necessary more than at other times. That's another area, too, by the way, that role of women in the church. There's another area where there's a lot of rebellion, a lot of resistance against the teaching of Scripture about their role. I am woman, hear me roar, ain't necessarily scriptural. So, depending on one's willingness to accept the Word of God in their life, that may or may not be accepted at all. But God's will for us, his teachings for us, are for our well-being. And there's no reason why a godly woman can't be just as satisfied and fulfilled in her life as any man is if she applies the same principles for her life as he does for his. It's just that the world doesn't like that. Any other questions or comments before we hit the road? Ladies, this is your big chance tomorrow now to milk it for all you can get out of it. And a lousy box of candy ain't enough. I'd go for more. I'd go at least for dinner somewhere. If you like flowers, go for flowers too. But the table is set for you, so take advantage of it. And we'll see you hopefully next Sunday. Again, if any of you are interested in eschatology, you're more than welcome to join us Thursday. We're going to be trying to cover all we can. Thank you for those cookies. I might have to get a few of those crumbs on me on the way home. That's happened before.
My left foot is asleep.
How's the kiddos all doing? Everybody doing all right? Good. Allie get back to Houston okay?
I think you're going to come here next weekend, I hope. We need some internet help set up back at home. Vance and I aren't very qualified. You know, internet.